I have a good friend. He's been in business a long time. And many years ago, when we were talking about how companies and corporations work, he gave me a formula that he said was true for most corporations. He called it shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations. His point was that there is almost always somebody who builds a company, who makes it what it is. We think in terms of, for example, Sam Walton and the Walmart Corporation. And then that company, which is becoming very successful, is passed on to a second generation. And that generation, whether it's family members or just people in the company or people brought into the company, tend to maintain what has been the success of the earliest days of that company, but they mostly just maintain it. And then comes a third phase, a third generation that usually doesn't maintain it but squanders it. We would say things like, well, they don't appreciate what it took to make the company. They're there to just get out of it what they want. They're the selfish group. That tends to happen. They lose the vision, the sight of what that company ought to be. And so they begin with shirt sleeves as opposed to business suits. Shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves, back to a ruined, bankrupt, or nominally successful company in three generations. The builders, the maintainers, and those who ultimately bring it to its destruction. Now, that's just not true of business practices. That's also true sometimes of religious institutions, whether it be churches or whether it be colleges. That same thing often happens. For example, we've seen churches that start out very fervent and evangelistic, rapidly growing, making an impact on a community. That is usually followed by a generation that tends to just kind of maintain what is there. The terminology that the first person uses is, we are growing. We're bursting at the seams. We're knocking down walls and doors, and we're expanding. The tent pegs are going farther out as we expand our tents. Man, things are going great guns. We can barely keep up with it. Number two says, we're stable. Things are going fine. We're holding our own. And then the third generation, if they're honest, tends to say, now we're kind of on the decline. We're not real sure what's happening, but it's not what it used to be for us. It's not as great. Shirt sleeves to shirt sleeves in three generations. You may not know this, but the earliest rules for Harvard students, when it was established as a religious college, required prayer time, memorization of scripture by all students. We're not just talking about the Bible department. Chapel, mandatory, and mandatory worship times. For many years, I lived in North Carolina. Duke University has a chapel that is a beautiful edifice. And I remember in visiting one time, doing a little research on it. I found out that James Buchanan Duke in 1925, when he funded much of what Duke University is today in terms of buildings, mortar and bricks, was walking across a campus. And he picked this spot in the middle of the campus, and he stopped and said this, I want the central building of this campus to be a church. Such an edifice would have a profound influence on the spiritual life of the young men and women who come here. Great thought. I don't think anybody that goes to Duke University today would say, it is the ultimate spiritual experience. In fact, most people who know Duke University would probably characterize it much like they would Harvard as being an intellectual bastion of liberalism an anti-religion and also a place for partying. I want to suggest to you this morning, with the three chairs that are on the stage, that we too, individually and as families, go through the same cycle. It is my intent this morning not to just present to you some biblical / sociological explanation of why that may happen, though I will offer you some biblical proofs for it. But rather to suggest that if we don't want our grandchildren to occupy that third chair, there are things we need to be doing to make sure that doesn't happen. I want two caveats for the lesson this morning. First of all, I'm not necessarily talking about literal generations. Grandfather, father, son, grandmother, mother, granddaughter. I'm not necessarily talking about something happening quite that fast. But certainly there is a transition that occurs in those circumstances. My second caveat is, I'm standing on the stage and it appears that the slide into the undesirable situation is a slide from left to right. Do not interpret that as a political statement. But nor should those of you seated think of it in the opposite terms. That it is a slide for you from right to left. Oh yes, it's always the way we go from conservatism to liberalism. This is not politically motivated at all. So what you see as right to left, I'm demonstrating as left to right. But it is simply a matter of changing from the first to the second to the third chair. Thank you for letting me be with you this weekend. I owe special thanks to the shepherds of this congregation for inviting me to come and help feed a portion of the congregation over the weekend and today, the flock of God that you rule over and oversee. I'm so grateful to be with those shepherds and to be back in their company and to share with you in this hour. Especially grateful to Stephen Chumley, who kind of put all this together and has been my liaison with the congregation. He's done a wonderful job in organizing things and staying in contact with me and making sure I stayed on track by reminding me yesterday that men are always happy if we quit early. But he didn't say that about the congregation. So this morning, I can't be stopped. I bring you greetings this morning, brothers and sisters, from your brothers and sisters in the Sunshine State. I reside in the state of Florida. Most people, I have to tell, Florida is sunny, but with the sunshine, we have humidity. I don't need to tell you about humidity. People say, what is humidity like? I say, well, when you walk outdoors in the morning, first thing in the morning, it's like walking into the face of a panting Saint Bernard. Your dog is bigger than my dog. I think you're about the only place I visit that has more humidity than I have at home. More importantly than bringing you greetings from the Sunshine State and from your brothers and sisters there, I bring you greetings from my brothers and sisters at the congregation I worship with, the Henderson Boulevard Church of the Lord. And then I bring you greetings, most important of all, in the name of Jesus Christ. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and he who holds the keys of death, of Hades, and of our souls. It is in that name we have assembled this morning. It is by his authority I speak to you today. And I ask that he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to this church. In Joshua chapter 24, I want to show you how this slide from chair to chair occurs. In Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 14, Joshua speaks the words that have probably been crocheted, embellished, calligraphied, and photographed on the walls of more homes of religious people than any other passage I know of. His last words to his generation were, "Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There is no question that Joshua's words to his people are an indication of a great godly man. He is all in when it comes to serving God. He's saying, "I draw this line and I will not cross over it. God is everything to me." He is committed to God, but even further, he is committed to passing the torch of his faith to his future generations. We talked about that in our sessions with men. And I would say this today to you fathers. If that's not your commitment, you really need to listen to what we're going to talk about this morning. It is your responsibility as a head of the household not only to define faith for yourself. It is your responsibility as the head of the household and the patriarch of your family and the man whom God will hold accountable for the welfare of your family, to define for your children and your grandchildren what your commitment to the Lord is and how you intend to pass that torch to them. That's the first chair. Joshua sits in that first chair. He is defining faith and he is rooting his life in God. He is in the seat of the godly. Now, I want you to look at the chair that is next to him. It is occupied by the generation that lives beyond Joshua. Chapter 24, verse 31 begins to describe that generation. "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel." That wording is very important. There is a sense in which the generation that comes after Joshua lives on the power of what God had previously done. It doesn't say all the deeds of the Lord which he continued to do for Israel, but which he had done for Israel. Now, that very same concept is repeated in Judges. Flip over just a page in your Bibles, I'm guessing. Chapter 2 and verse 7. Verse 6 of Judges chapter 2 says, "When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land." And then this statement, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel." Which he had done for Israel. Now, that group of people had moved. You have this statement by Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then you've got the generation that came after him, And their view is, we will serve the God of Joshua, who had done great deeds in his lifetime. And we see the effect of that subtle change in attitude in the third chair. Look with me at Judges chapter 2, verse 10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. The generation that sat in the third chair had abandoned the faith of Joshua. But how did that happen? Was it a conscious negation of Joshua because they had tested his views and philosophies and found them to be wanting? Not at all. I think it is that subtle slide that takes place in this situation. In chair one, we have the godly, the person whose heart, soul, mind, and strength are dedicated to the Lord. But the second chair is occupied by a generation that has a sense of compromise. They are a bit lukewarm. They don't have the fire and fervor that the first generation had. And because of their lukewarmness, the third chair is occupied by those who rebel against that, who become cold, who reject the religion of their forefathers. That doesn't just happen once. This chair of commitment, followed by the chair of compromise, followed by the chair of conflict, rejecting the empty faith of the parents, happens over and over again. Let me make a comment about chairs one and two for just a moment. Outwardly, they don't look very different. Both of them talk in terms of commitment. Both of them carry Bibles. Both of them go to worship. Both of them sing songs. In fact, chair number two may sing some songs chair number one never sang, because they're new songs that define our faith. Both of them use spiritual language. But the difference between the two is, I think, clearly shown in the story of Joshua and the generation that came after him. Joshua makes a strong personal commitment filled with zeal about his dedication to the Lord. But generation two, those in the middle chair number two, are living on the faith of their fathers. They're continuing. Outwardly, it looks the same, but the motivation is different. There's not that fire in the belly, nor a torch in the soul to pass this faith on. Chair number two is not moved by priority faith. Chair number two is, I think, described very well in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. Having a form of godliness. They look religious. They look righteous. They appear to be the people of God. But there's something missing. They are denying the real power in their lives, the real motivating force in their lives. I'm persuaded that if you are a second or maybe a third generation Christian, you are in danger of living that second chair life. You say, no, I go to church, Ralph. I memorize scriptures. I teach Bible classes there. So did the people in 2 Timothy. They have a form of godliness. They have not walked out of the church and said, I want nothing more to do with the church of the Lord. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. How do they deny its power? Are they saying God is powerless? Well, that doesn't make sense. Why would they be among the people of God if they didn't think God had power? They deny its power to influence and change their lives. That's the second chair. Let me show you again. Chair number one, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham. Abraham is a man who gives up everything for God. Everything for God. Leaves his father's house. Leaves the great civilization of Mesopotamia and Ur of the Chaldees. Travels a great distance to a place he doesn't even know of. Hebrews holds him up as the paragon of faith. Why? Because he is committed what? To a place? No. To the Lord. He is committed to his God. Now, if you read with a bit of intuitiveness into the life of his son, you'll see a different character. If you ask Abraham, what do you love? He would have said, my God. Nothing compares to it. God's power and my love for him and his love for me motivates everything in my life. There is this really discouraging statement made about Isaac that I think characterizes his life. Now, outwardly, Isaac looks good. He continues to do what his father had done. He wanders around in Canaan. He offers sacrifices to God. And maybe you think I'm making too much of it, but I am really disappointed in the statement that is made about him in Genesis chapter 25, verse 28, where it says, Isaac loved Esau because he made stew. Because he made stew. You know, I got to tell you, I think you'd be disappointed if somebody said, your parents love you? And you said, yes, they do love me. Why do they love you? Well, I think they love me because I'm a good person. No, your dad only loves you because you make great banana pudding. It's the only reason he loves you. Oh, that's not true. Yeah, it is. He told me. The only reason I love my son is he makes great banana pudding. What does that say? I mean, is Isaac really that shallow? I don't think it's an indication of his shallowness. I think it's an indication of his priorities. Ask Isaac, you follow God? He'd say yes. But much of what motivates him, what triggers him, is also what he loves. It's not just God like it was with Abraham. It's God and me. It's what I want. It's what I need. You look at the life of Isaac. Just go back and read. Look at the life of Isaac. You know what he spends most of his time doing? Digging wells. I think for every altar Isaac puts up, there are probably two wells mentioned. Now, who are the wells for? Not God. He's not thirsty. Isaac has crops. Isaac's got cattle. Isaac needs water. Isaac needs water. The second chair is a chair of compromise in which Isaac sits because Isaac is as concerned about himself and his welfare as he is the welfare of God. May I put him in the 21st century? Isaac spends a lot of time looking at his financial portfolio. Isaac spends a lot of time on his car. Isaac spends a lot of time on houses. He buys one, and it gets too small, and he buys another one. Or he buys a second one. Or he buys a bigger one because it's on sale, and he just likes it. Isaac spends a lot of time at work. Doesn't have as much time for the Lord as he used to, or wants to, but it's because he's got to do this in his life. That's Isaac. And then we come to his son. No, not Esau. Jacob. I mean, the Bible, we could negate Esau pretty quickly. It says he was profane. But I want to talk about Jacob. Because I'm going to tell you something. For the next few minutes, just the next few minutes, if you've always loved Jacob, close your ears. Because he is one of the most conniving characters in all the scriptures. From his birth, he is tripping up his brother. His name means tripper. Do you ever have anybody at school who like to follow other kids, and as they're walking along in the hall, when this foot's backwards, they catch the foot with the other one, causing them to pop the back of their leg and trip? And that's funny the first time. But about the 12th time they do that, you're looking for a baseball bat. It's not funny anymore. It's really annoying. Jacob's that character. He's that way with Esau. He demonstrates such a lack of love for his brother. When Esau comes in saying, "I am famished, I'm going to die, I don't have anything to eat at all," he says, "I'll sell you some stew." Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine having a brother or sister who is insulin dependent, who came to you and said, "I'm really feeling weak, I need an insulin shot," and you said, "I got one. Oh, good, will you give it to me?" "No, I'll sell it to you." You still like Jacob? He meets his match in Laban. I mean, you want to talk about two conniving heavyweights. They go up against each other. They deserve each other. Laban and Jacob, they deserve each other. Because they're both constantly about trying to get their own. And Jacob lives that way. Now, he will live that way for the first part of his life until God confronts him, rips his thigh out of place, forces him to limp the rest of his life, and then, only then, will Jacob be redeemed. But what Jacob was from birth and from heritage is an occupant of the third seat. He even bargains with God. When God meets him on that road, he says, "If you will give me the land that I desire, then you'll be my God." Jacob came to the poker table and he didn't have anything of value, but he's playing cards with God. He is seeking to deal with God as an equal. He is not a reputable character. He is not a righteous character. He is a rebel against his grandfather's faith. Give you one more example. One more. David, man after God's own heart. I know what he did with Bathsheba, but the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. It says he sought God. And God was pleased and proud of David. And David, with all of his faith and all of his psalms, all of his wisdom, and all of his fervor for the Lord, gave birth to Solomon. Probably the most enigmatic character in all the Old Testament. I don't understand him. I don't know how a man who could be endowed with the wisdom God gave to him could do the things with that wisdom that he did. But it gives me comfort, because despite the fact that I've done a lot of really stupid things in my life, I can still think I'm really smart. Solomon, in his early life, characterized by his statements in Ecclesiastes, lives for God on the surface. He builds a temple. He wrote countless proverbs and songs. But I want to suggest to you, he's the occupant of the chair of compromise. He doesn't trust God to secure his kingdom, so he marries a bunch of foreign wives. He doesn't trust God for his comfort, or for his satisfaction in life. So he builds great gardens and building projects everywhere he goes. He's not happy with the spiritual pursuit of God, so he becomes the ultimate hedonist. He is in the chair of compromise, not the chair of commitment that his father David occupied. Solomon is in that second generation. On the surface, looks good, calls on God, has one of the most beautiful prayers ever recorded in Scripture. He is not a godless man. Listen, if you're thinking, I don't occupy that chair, I don't occupy that chair, I serve God, I sing to God, I pray to God, I read my Scriptures, I've memorized Scriptures. Solomon could have done all those things. But all we have to do is read Ecclesiastes to know Solomon said of his own life, I made a wreck of it. Why? He's in the seat of compromise. And then Solomon turns the kingdom over to Rehoboam. Oh, you like him? Nobody does. Rehoboam is in the seat of the rebel. He is in the seat of conflict. It is in his days the kingdom is torn from Israel. He is in that third chair. He has rejected God and the counsel of men completely. All right, now stay with me. Let me suggest to you the differences between chair one and chair two. And I beg you to listen. I do not want you this morning making assumptions because you're here and because you're amening what I'm saying mentally. I haven't heard any audible ones yet, but mentally. Don't think, oh, I'm in chair one, Ralph. I'm right there. I understand what you're talking about. I'm worried about the future generations. Let me suggest the difference in these two chairs and see if any of these things work for you. First, the testimony of their lives. If you're seated in chair one, you think in these terms. The best time to live in all of Earth's history is right now. There has been no better time to serve the Lord ever than right now. There has been no clearer understanding of what it means to serve the Lord than right now. There is a constant joy in life for the one who sits in the first chair. You do not hear from Abraham, despite the fact that he lives in Canaan among some of the most barbaric people in the world. You don't hear Abraham saying, this is a horrible time to live. I don't know how you can serve the Lord in my generation. It's an awful time. Our culture is dark. The lights are going out all over the world. You don't hear that from him. Because he's not focusing on what's around him. He's focusing on what's above him. Now, I want you to listen. The next time you start talking about your generation, do you shake your head, wipe your brow, develop those furrows, and say, it's a horrible time to be alive? I'll tell you what, the way things are going, I don't know that anybody's going to have faith in the years to come. It's awful. Do we talk that way? Is there no joy for us? I'm talking about deep joy. Do you talk about that to your children? How joyful you are to be able to serve the Lord? Or do you say, I'll tell you what, it's getting harder and harder to be a Christian. I worry. I don't know how we're going to be able to hold our faith. I may lose my job. We might have to move somewhere else. Can't trust anything. Can't trust anybody. The government's against us. The system's against us. The neighborhood's against us. It's a horrible time to be alive. You don't hear David talking that way. You don't hear Abraham talking that way. You don't hear Joshua talking that way. Those men could have said, now is the time to serve the Lord. No better time. But chair two, like I clearly told you in Joshua and Judges, concentrates on the past. They live in the past. Yeah, I remember when, people love the Lord. I remember when people used to memorize the scriptures. Why? I remember a guy who stood in the pulpit one time and he preached an entire sermon, never opened his Bible because he had memorized everything he said. He didn't just memorize it in the King James Version. He memorized it in the New King James and the New American Standard and 15 other versions. He was a personal amplified Bible. Man, I remember those days. I remember when people used to go to singing. Boy, could we raise the rafter then. I live in the past. It's okay now, but it used to be better. I remember when God used to make a difference in our lives. Yes, I remember that. I want to tell you, times were good. I think if you asked Solomon, when was the best time in the kingdom of Israel? He would have said, my father's day. It's not mine. I made some real mistakes. Even when he comes to his senses at the end of Ecclesiastes, even when he comes to his senses, I think he wouldn't have said, but now's the best time. Solomon, I think, would have said differently. Now he's stagnant, filled with regret. You hear that all over Ecclesiastes. I think Isaac would have said the same thing. Isaac, like Jacob, would have probably said, few and troubled have been my days. Boy, it was better in my father's day. Second, the standard of authority is different between chair one and chair two. Oh, outwardly it looks the same, but it's really different. In the first chair, it's God's word. It's what God says. Abraham didn't question God when he says, get up, leave everything, and go where I want you to go. Abraham says, I'll do it. I'll go. I'm there. Everything is compared to the standard of God and for us of Christ in the first chair. Everything. There's no questioning, is this really God's will for us? If you're in the first chair, it's the chair of commitment. What God says goes. I like the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. But there's a statement in there that's absolutely irrelevant. It's that middle statement. God said it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not, God said it, that settles it. Whether I want to accept it or not, whether it sounds reasonable to me or not, that settles it. God said it. That's the first chair. But the second chair, as I have indicated to you, is kind of composed of people who've compromised. Oh, they believe the Bible, but they filter it through their circumstances. Yeah, I know God wants me to do this, but... And I know I ought to dress differently than I do, but you can't play my sport without dressing the way you have to dress. They won't let you play if you're not indecent. Nobody puts it in those words, but sometimes that's what it is. And I know the recreation I engage in. I know it's not always what I'd like it to be. I'd probably be embarrassed if the preacher or the elders were engaged in the movies I see, but hey, that's the way it is. You got to live with that. It's a spirit of compromise. It's an attitude that says, it's God, yes, but we got to live in this world. So our messages and our churches need to be kind of watered down a little bit. I don't mean that we negate what God says, but maybe we just whisper some of those things instead of speaking them out loud. And it's a comparison with other people. Well, I'm not what I ought to be, but I'm certainly better than a lot of other people I know. One third aspect is the difference in the relationships. And I really want you to pay attention to this if you've kind of faded from what I'm saying. The relationship between the first and second chair is really critical to the passing on of the faith. Abraham had to have a really strong relationship with Isaac. Isaac had to trust his father that this man loves me more than anybody on earth. He had to believe that. You know why? There is no way Isaac would have crawled up on that altar and let his father bind him and take his life from him if he didn't trust his dad completely. You want an indication of how close they were? Just go to Genesis 22 and read the story. And I'll add one more thing. Despite the Betty Lukens flannel graph series, Jewish historians tell us Isaac was about 32 years old when his father bound him and put him on the altar. So he's not a little 12-year-old boy, not according to the Jewish traditional historians, a little boy that was carried who didn't understand, "Daddy, what are you doing?" This was a grown man who was understanding, "You're going to kill me." And must have cooperated. That's a deep relationship. Close, exemplary. But between the second and third chairs, you don't see that. You want to see a dysfunctional family? Look at Isaac and Jacob. Want to see a dysfunctional family? Look at Solomon and Rehoboam. Rehoboam grows up despising his father. When Jeroboam brings a counsel to him and says, "Hey, we want relief from taxation," he despises his father when he says, "You know, my father beat you with whips. I will beat you with scorpions. My father had power. I have more power in my little finger than my daddy had in his whole thigh." There's no love there. I mean, there's no real connection between those two. And if you wonder why it is, maybe it's because of the things I said. There's too much materialism in chair number two. There's not enough time spent with the children. There's not enough time transferring the faith they got from their fathers to the generation that comes behind them. So what's the solution? Because it sounds pretty discouraging, doesn't it? How do we keep from our next generation moving to the next chair? And I think the answer is found in Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. It's a statement that Jesus makes to the church at Laodicea. When he says, "I would that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm." Man, that is a perfect description of these three chairs spiritually. Hot, lukewarm, cold. And he says, "I would that you were hot or cold." And you might think, well, why would he want them to be cold? Because the lukewarm always thinks they're okay. I'm warm enough. So they're less likely. If you're seated in this chair, I am having more difficulty communicating with you than anybody else here today. Because you're just saying, "Yeah, I'm in this chair." And you don't even realize it's lukewarm. You're thinking everything's great. And you may already be seeing, or might soon be seeing, God forbid, the next generation becoming cold because of your lukewarmness. Lukewarm water never heats up water. It never gets to hot. It will only slide to cold. In order for it to get hot, it's got to get closer to the hot source. As long as it stays lukewarm, it will gradually fade to cold. Lukewarm water cools down hot water. Lukewarm Christians cool down fiery Christians. And lukewarm Christians give birth to cold followers of Jesus. So what needs to be done? Well, I can put it simply. Chair three needs to repent. If you're sitting over in this chair, if you are here this morning and you're in this chair and you're saying, "You know what, I'm here, but I don't even like this. I don't like this faith. I don't like what I've seen in my parents. I don't like what they have. I don't want it for myself. I'd just as soon be anywhere else in here." I'm just going to tell you simply, you need to repent. Turn or burn. Repent or perish. Because you can't sit in the third seat and please God. You cannot. And you need to repent and return to a personal commitment of faith. This faith of your grandfathers, and I speak figuratively, needs to become yours. Not a passed down, watered down faith, but a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. The answer is not found outside of Christ. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby we may be saved. Amen? There is no other name. And we need to tell the people in the third chair that. Instead of shaking our heads and saying, well, I don't know, maybe they'll find themselves, we need to wake them up and make sure that the commitment to the Lord is theirs, personally. If you're in the second chair, listen, reevaluate your priorities. Make some changes and tell your family about that. Have a conference even today and say, it's a wake-up call. I've been living in that second chair, but I'm not going to live in it anymore. I'm not doing that. I don't want to do that to me, and I don't want to do that to you. And tell your grandchildren, if they're able to understand, I am changing my priorities. God is going to be number one and not closely followed by numbers 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. They will be distant. It is God and Him alone I will serve. I will seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, and all the other things will be added to me. I believe that, and I'm going to live that. And re-examine what really matters in your life. Spend some time with your children and pass your faith on. Pass the torch to the next generation. And what if you're in chair number one? I think you need to commit yourself to maybe rearing not the people in chair two, but the people potentially in chair three. Maybe you need to be spending some serious time teaching Bible stories and your faith to your grandchildren and to the smallest children in this congregation. So maybe we need to leapfrog this group. If we feel that they're just committed to this God and me mentality, go to the generation that will come behind them, that may be influenced by them. Reach across that second chair and pull those people who are potentially going to sit in that third chair into your lap in the first chair and commit them to God. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That can happen if we pass that commitment on. Even as Lois and Eunice passed on to their son and grandson, Timothy, the faith that first resided in them. If you're in the first chair, be vocal and visible about serving the Lord your God. Make sure everybody knows God means everything to you. If you're in that second chair, wake up. Recognize the compromise of your commitment to the Lord. If it's happening, you're going to give birth to a third generation that knows not our God. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Fathers, take the lead. Mothers, grab their hands and lift them up before your children. And may you as parents and you as a generation serving the Lord in this congregation be firmly rooted, seated, committed to the first chair. Can we help you this morning? I think we've been giving an invitation throughout the entire lesson. If there's help you need, we can pray about that. The shepherds of this congregation would love to pray with you about your situation. It'd be wonderful for people to see you recommit your life to the Lord. It'd be great to go home from here and tell your family what you did today. Not because it's ostentatious or showy, but because it demonstrates a visible commitment to serving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can help you. You come to the front while we stand and sing.